ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. That's page 1313 in your Blue Pew Bible. We are continuing this morning to consider together the question, what is heaven really like? Again, we're in the book of Revelation. Our text is from the book of Revelation chapter 4. This morning we're going to pick up in the middle of verse 6. I know that sounds kind of strange, but if you look at your passage, you'll see that there's a new section kind of beginning in the middle of verse 6. So that's where we'll pick up where we left off last time. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in the middle of verse 6. This is the wonderful, life-giving, life-changing, renewing, always reliable, always accurate, faithful, and true word of our living God. Let's hear our Lord's word together. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The reading of the word of our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we ask for a glimpse, a taste of some of the sweetness, the blessings, the pleasures, the joys, the delights of heaven. Just a little, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what is heaven really like? What have I heard it's like, what I hope it's like, or what I hope it's not like, but what does the Bible say? What is heaven really like? Well, we saw last week, the Apostle John had a vision. In this vision, he sees an open door in heaven. John looks up and he sees in heaven an open door, and from heaven he hears a voice. And the voice is like a trumpet, you know, da-da-da, it's announcing something. This voice calls from heaven and it says, "John, come up here." And John says, all of a sudden, immediately, I was in the spirit. And all of a sudden, John is transported. All of a sudden, he's up there in heaven. And the first thing that John sees is something of the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God upon the throne. In other words, somebody is in charge. Life does have meaning. It has purpose. It has direction. Sometimes you feel like other people are trying to control you, and you wonder who's really pulling the strings in our society. Sometimes you feel like life is out of control. The first thing John sees in heaven is that there's a throne. Somebody is in charge. Somebody is in control. And the one who sits on the throne is indescribably glorious. John uses the imagery of precious minerals and stones, jasper and carnelian. He refers to a rainbow and crystals and emerald and flashes of light. All this to describe something of the brilliance. He's trying, in a sense, to describe the indescribable. Something of the infinite glory of God upon the throne. The idea being that not only is your life in good hands, your life is in great hands. Not only is the world in good hands, the world is in the hands of he who is infinitely and unspeakably, immeasurably, and indescribably glorious. That's where we left off last time, that in heaven, God rules. He sits on the throne and he reigns in indescribable glory. But that's not all. You know, there's a lot we can say about heaven. A lot of things we'd love to talk about and things you speculate on. And it's a wonderful topic. But moving on this morning, we want to see that in heaven, God's people joined with all the angels, all the angelic beings, all the angelic creatures in wholehearted, God-centered worship. Again, this morning, we're picking up where we left off kind of in the middle of verse 6. It says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne are four living creatures. That's pretty vague. Four living creatures. And yet, remember last week we saw that John is not the first or only one to have a vision of something of the glory of God on the throne. Isaiah had a similar vision, which we read this morning in our call to worship. And I mentioned last week, Ezekiel had a similar vision. Ezekiel's vision was a little bit different because in John's vision, John is transported up into heaven where he sees God on the throne. In Ezekiel's vision, it's more like God on his throne comes down to him. But it's very striking. There's some striking similarities and differences. The book of Ezekiel begins like this. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud. So for Ezekiel, the vision begins with what appears to be a sandstorm, a big cloud of dust and wind whirling, coming toward him. It says, with brightness around it. So imagine this big dust cloud, a sandstorm with wind, and yet there's a brightness, there's a glow, what is sometimes called the Shekinah glory, a radiance. And it says, and fire flashing forth continually. So imagine this cloud is coming, this wind, the sandstorm, and yet there's a glow and ambiance and flashes of lightning. And he says, in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And so this, you get the cloud and the gloom, but it's saying the brilliance and the brightness and the glory. And then he says, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. We have something similar here, and it's kind of striking that what Ezekiel calls cherubim, Isaiah in his vision, which we read in our call to worship, Isaiah calls them seraphim. John just calls them four living creatures. Are they all the same thing? They're awful similar. Are seraphim and cherubim the same thing? Or are they different? Because you know what? There are significant differences. You know, one thing to keep in mind is what we have this morning is it's not a photograph. Not a photograph. It's more like an impressionistic painting. It's apocalyptic literature. It's heightened imagery. It's trying to capture the indescribable. It's trying to describe the indescribable. So whether these are all the same things that Isaiah and Ezekiel and John saw, or whether they're different, we'll leave that to your opinion. But this is what's really striking here. It says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes. Now, we'll get into what they look like, but first of all, the first thing we're told, they're full of eyes. They're covered with eyes, eyeballs, okay? They're full of eyes in front and behind. They have eyes all over them. What on earth does that mean? What is that supposed to represent? They're covered with eyes. Well, some have suggested it represents the omniscience of God, that God sees all. And that's certainly true. We saw that last week. And that may well be what's represented in Ezekiel's vision, that when he has this vision, maybe in that case, that their eyes represent God seeing everything. But in this vision, it seems to represent something different. Again, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and now John have visions of the glory of God upon the throne, and each one is very similar and yet have significant differences. As we read this morning in our call to worship, Isaiah's vision begins by saying, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah has a vision of the glory of God on the throne that is so big that even the temple was filled just by the train of God's robe. The train is the part of the robe, the very bottom that drags on the ground. And, you know, the temple was big, but such is this vision of the glory of God on the throne that the temple is filled just by the bottom parts of God's robe, as it were. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, in Ezekiel's vision, there's four living creatures. They only have four wings. In Isaiah's vision, they have six wings. They only use two of the wings to fly. Two of the wings they use to cover their feet. Well, why is that? In the ancient world, feet were considered unclean. You didn't wear socks. Most people were either barefoot or you wore sandals, and you walked everywhere, and feet got dirty. So feet were considered unclean. And so in Isaiah's vision, these angelic beings, these seraphim, have six wings. They only use two to fly. With two, they cover their feet, and with two, they cover their faces. Why do they need to cover their feet? These are angels. These are angelic beings. These are holy. Why do they need to cover their feet? Why do they need to cover their face? Well, it tells us, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, holy can mean simply pure, perfect, spotless, like a perfect diamond without stain. You know, holy can mean that, but it can also mean altogether different, other, set apart, special. The word literally means weighty, heavy. You know, sometimes we give weight to things that aren't really that important, but we the seraphim are looking at the Lord, and, or they're in his presence, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." We've said this before, that in Hebrew, repetition is sometimes used for emphasis. I know I've probably mentioned this before. I think it's a passage in Genesis that refers to the deep pits. The word in Hebrew literally is pit, pits. You just say it twice. It's a pit, pit. That's a deep pit, okay? In Hebrew, you just say something twice sometimes for emphasis. But only in describing God do we have this sort of threefold repetition. Holy, holy, holy. Like saying, "Wow, wow. Wow." We tend to make mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains, right? We take some things too seriously. We take some people too seriously, and yet we don't take God seriously enough. But in Isaiah's vision, the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, the desire, the longing was always that the temple be filled with God's glory. But in Isaiah's vision, the temple alone cannot fill the contain the glory of God. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Isn't it striking that so often we say, "Where is God? Where is God in all this?" We watch the news. Where is God in all this? But we talk about a godless society. People even say God is dead, you know. But in heaven, we see things the way they really are. It's striking that in Isaiah's vision, the seraphim are so struck with the glory of God that they have to cover their, they use two of their wings to cover their feet and two of the wings to cover their face. It's like they can't look upon the holiness of God and all his splendor and glory. And yet now we have a very similar vision. But instead of these four living creatures covering their face, they're covered with eyes. They couldn't cover all their eyes if they wanted to. It's as if in heaven we see things the way they really are. We see something of the brilliance and the dazzling glory and splendor and majesty of God. So often we misread a situation. We misjudge people's intentions. We misread their motives. We misread the room. Other people misjudge us. In heaven, we see things correctly. We see things the way they really are. Not that we'll necessarily know everything. We're not going to be omniscient. We're not going to be God. But no more confusion. No more. You know, sometimes we don't know who to believe. We don't know what to think about something. In heaven, things will be clear. We'll see things accurately. We'll see things with the proper perspective. In heaven, we'll see something of the majesty and the splendor and the glory of God. Here's what it says. It says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. Second living creature, like an ox. Third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. Now notice it doesn't say that one creature was a lion or that one was an ox. Rather, it says one is like a lion. These are angelic beings. Call them seraphim or cherubim or something else. These are heavenly angelic creatures. But one of them is like a lion, and the second one is like an ox. And the word there could be ox or calf or bull. You get the idea. But what does this mean? What are we supposed to make of all this? Some have suggested that, well, the lion represents strength, and the ox represents willingness to serve, and the one with the face of a man represents intelligence, and the eagle represents swiftness. And so together these angelic beings are strong and quick and smart to serve the Lord. Maybe. Maybe, but an ox is probably stronger than a lion. And in fact, an ox is often a symbol of strength. And it doesn't say that all of them were like a lion and all of them were like an ox. One of them is like a lion and one of them is like an ox. And one of them has... So that theory seems to fall apart. Another theory, which is kind of strange, is that they represent four signs of the zodiac. Surprisingly common theory. The zodiac is often represented by the lion, the bull, the scorpion, and sometimes a scorpion is a substitute for a man, and then, I don't remember what the last one is, Aquarius or something. It falls apart because there's not an eagle involved in the zodiac, and besides, since when does the Bible refer to the zodiac? Okay, but it is a popular theory among some people, the idea being that the zodiac represents the four ends of the earth and therefore all of creation. Here's the one. You can take this home and share this when there's a lull in conversation. Some of the early church fathers believed that these four living creatures were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writers of the Gospels. I don't know which one would be the bull and which one would be the... Yeah, well, that's kind of odd. You know, why? I don't know why you would think that, except that there happens to be four of them. I think more likely these are heavenly creatures. They're angelic beings who represent all the living creatures on earth, because they're called that, living creatures. And you've got a lion who represents the wild animals. You've got an ox or a bull representing domesticated animals. The cattle, the sheep, the goats, the horses, the mules, the donkeys, the camel. You've got man representing mankind. You've got an eagle representing the birds. It seems that what we have are angelic beings whose job is to represent us in heaven. Remember, we saw that there's at least strong hints in the first three chapters that for every church, it's like there was an angel for each church in heaven. Just hints of that. Here it seems to be these angelic beings whose job is to represent the various living creatures of the world. Think about it like this. If you lived in a country that was part of a bigger kingdom, okay, you live in your own little country, your own little corner of the kingdom, your little province, your little area, but you want to be represented. Right? And so while you're living in your little province, you've got someone from your province, from your country, a royal ambassador who's going to represent you in the royal court. Well, what we have here is a royal court, right? The glory of the Lord is on the throne. And so these angelic creatures seem to be like royal ambassadors. There's one there on behalf of the wild animals worshiping the Lord. And there's one there on behalf of the domesticated animals worshiping the Lord. And there's one on behalf of mankind. And there's one on behalf of the birds of the air. It seems like that's what these are. These are royal courtiers, okay, representing all of creation, worshiping in the presence of God. But here's what I think is striking. You can argue that all of creation worships the Lord. Scripture talks about even the lion, the wild lion, looks to the Lord for its prey. And in their own way, the birds of the sky, glorify God. I think you could argue that all the creatures of the earth glorify God, except mankind. We're the pinnacle of creation. We're the smartest. We're most intelligent. We're over all the beasts. And yet of all the creatures God created, we are the ones that are most hesitant, most reluctant. we're slow. We tend to be very slow to acknowledge the holiness and the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 says that God's divine nature, his eternal power, all these things are clearly seen. It's not that we don't see them, but that we don't like it. We suppress the truth. I don't like God being that big, that glorious, that great, that perfect. I don't want him over me. Of all the creatures of the earth, it's mankind, the most intelligent, that is the most resentful, the most resistant. We tend to be very slow to acknowledge the holiness and the glory of God. But in heaven, there's never-ending praise. It says, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Worship and praise never ends in heaven. They never stop saying it. Heavenly worship delights in the Lord's holiness, power, and eternal nature. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That expression there, Lord, of course, it means king here in this case. He's on the throne. He's in control. It's the same expression I've mentioned a few months ago that the emperor, Domitian, insisted he be called God and king. And I think one purpose, again, of the book of Revelation, remember, apocalypse literally means the unveiling. One purpose of the book of Revelation is to help you see things the way they really are, to see things in perspective. You know, we do make mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains. Don't fear man. Don't fear the rulers of this world and the political leaders. Don't fear the emperor. Okay? God is the one who is holy, holy. He's the one who matters. He is weighty. He is three times holy. He is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It seems to be a way of describing God's eternal nature. God just is. He was in the past. He is now. He will be. He just is. Heavenly worship delights in the Lord's holiness, power, and eternal nature. In heaven, we delight in who God is. Think of all the things you look for in a worship service. Maybe you're on vacation and you're wondering where you're going to worship on Sunday. Maybe you're visiting here, you know, and you're looking for a place to worship. What are all the things you look for in a worship service? First of all, you want good doctrine, right? Even if you're on vacation, you're in the middle of a sermon, the pastor says something that just sounds strange, something weird, you know, to the point where you're beginning to question, is this a Christian church? You know, you're probably not going to go back there. Even if it's just vacation, even if it be just once a year, you're probably not going to go back there. I hope you're not. Because at the very least, in worship, you want good, solid doctrine, teaching from the Bible. But that's not all you want. You also want practical teaching. You want application. You want to be relevant. You want it to speak to your life. You want to feel like you took something away with that. You have something to chew on. You know, you want it to be good, solid, and true, but you also want it to be practical and relevant. But you want more than that. You certainly don't want to be beat up. You don't want to be overburdened. You don't want the preacher laying a guilt trip on you every week. You don't want to feel like you're beat up and being beat down. Yes, you want it to be solid and faithful, and yes, you want it to be practical with application, but you want it to be comforting and encouraging. But you also want it to be challenging and inspiring. You know, you don't want to be stuck in a rut. You don't want to be beat up, but you also want you want it to motivate you. You want someone to light a fire under you. There's so many things that we want from a worship service. You want the music to be to your liking, whatever that is. You want to know, is it comfortable in here? What's the thermostat? What's the temperature like? If you have little kids, you know, you're thinking, well, if I need to take my little one out, what is the nursery near at hand? Is it safe? Is it clean? If I choose to keep my little one in the service, are people going to turn around and give me the stink eye if she makes a peep? You know, there's so many things that we think about and we look for in a worship service. We want a clear presentation of the gospel. There might be somebody visiting who's not a Christian, who's never heard the gospel before. And besides, we all need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. There's all these things that we look for in a worship service. But one thing that seldom gets mentioned in all the church growth literature and all the surveys is that in heaven, we delight in God himself. You know, yes, we want people to visit, and we want unbelievers to feel welcome and hear the gospel clearly, and we want people to be converted, but the service is not primarily an evangelistic service. We want the sermon to be practical and relevant and helpful and speak to our lives, but the service is not primarily, it's not counseling, it's not therapy, it's not a self-help session. Yes, we want the music to be to our liking, but it's not primarily a concert. You know, a worship service is primarily a worship service. And it's often been pointed out, the word in English anyway, for worship comes from worth-ship. We're acknowledging that God is worth our praise. He deserves it. He merits it. He's worthy of it. Heavenly worship delights in God himself, his holiness, his power, his eternal nature. And in heaven, we delight in who God is. In heaven, God's people join with all the angels in heaven, all the angelic beings in wholehearted, God-centered worship. Look at verse 9. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. Okay, well, normally we think of giving thanks for things that God has done. We thank God for forgiving us, right? We thank God for sending Jesus Christ to make atonement for our sin. We thank God for forgiving us. We thank God for his grace. We thank God for our families. We thank God for answers to prayer. We thank God that the other day, when I was really low on gas, I was able to make it to the gas station. You know, we normally thank God for things he's done. There's nothing wrong with that. We do need to give thanks to the Lord. As part of our worship, right? We're going to be taking up the thank offering at the end of November. It's a way that we support the ministries of our denomination while giving thanks for as many blessings. Yes, we do need to give thanks to the Lord as part of our worship. But it's striking here that what these four living creatures do is described as giving glory and honor and thanks, yet they didn't actually mention anything God did. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They don't mention anything God did, and yet that's described as giving glory and honor and thanks, as if they're thanking God for who he is. We need God to be God. We need to thank him for who he is as well as for what he's done. Again, mankind alone is resistant to the glory of God. Romans 1 says we see who God is, but we don't like it. We don't want God to be so glorious. I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to feel small. I want to feel like I'm in control. I don't want to have to trust myself to you. You know, man alone is resistant to the glory of God, and so Paul says, so we exchange it for something else, something smaller, something manageable, something I can control. I like to think God is like this. That's what people say. My God would never do that. We'd like to imagine God as something a little friendlier, or more manageable, or more controlling, convenient. He comes in and helps me when I want it, but only when I want it. And yet, the truth is we need God to be God. Imagine if God wasn't holy. That is, what if he wasn't pure? What if he was God, and yet his motives were mixed? He wasn't completely trustworthy or reliable, or his attentions weren't good, or what if he wasn't altogether separate and set apart? What if he was like the Greek and Roman gods, kind of part of this creation, kind of like us? Or what if God was holy, but he wasn't powerful? He wants the best for you, but he just can't do anything about it. What if God, you know, was just sort of sitting on the sidelines, waiting to see what's going to happen and hoping the best? Or what if God wasn't eternal? What if he was holy and he was all-powerful, but he was a relative newcomer to the scene? He's just showed up. You know, the fact is, while we naturally resist God being God, we need God to be God. Thank God that he's God. You know, worship and praise and thank God for being God. He is everything and everyone. He's exactly what he needs to be. He's exactly who we need him to be. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. Remember, around the throne of God, there are 24 elders, each sitting on a throne. And we saw last week that the elders apparently represent all of God's people. because that's what elders do. Elders represent the congregation, they represent God's people, and here 24 probably represents the fullness of God's people. The 12 maybe referring to the 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs, the other 12, the apostles. In other words, the fullness of God's people throughout all time in the old and new covenant dispensations. All God's people here, it says, whenever they hear the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, the 24 elders fall down before him. You know, we join in wholehearted worship. Some traditions use the word worship to only refer to the music, you know, that portion of the service. Now, worship is certainly more than just coming to church, and it's even more than singing, although it includes that. In the ancient world, to fall down before someone on the throne was to acknowledge his power and his authority. It was to surrender to him. It was to cast yourself upon him. It was to surrender, and it was to commit yourself to him, to entrust yourself to him. This is wholehearted worship that includes singing, but it's not limited to that. The 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Remember, we talked about this last week, that the word here for crowns is likely not the word for a royal crown, but the kind of crown, a wreath that was given to reward academic performance. The Apostle Paul says, I've run the race. I have waiting for me a crown of glory, which the Lord will award not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. Imagine that day when you receive a crown from the Lord. You know, there's things in life that we hold on to, we treasure. And I would think if there's anything you're going to treasure, it's going to be that crown. I just want to get that crown. I can't. You know, if I ever get that crown, I'll never let go of it. And yet, such is the glory of God, that in heaven, God's people gladly not just fall down on their face, but they cast down their crown. You know, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 gives that list of all of his accomplishments, you know, of the Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, zealous for the law, all these accomplishments. And he says, and yet I count them as nothing for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Here are the 24 elders representing us. Their crowns are wonderful, they're glorious, but they're nothing compared to the Lord. We gladly cast ourselves down and worship and cast down our thrones. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and created. Again, worship is acknowledging that he is worthy. As the creator of all things, God is worthy of our worship. And all creatures, all living creatures should worship the Lord. Often we ask ourselves, you know, we say, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. Did you get anything out of that? What'd you get out of it? You know, and that's a legitimate question. But we do need to ask ourselves first, how did you do? Did you worship well? Not just what did you get out of the service, but what did you put into it? God is worthy. Did you worship him well? Did you glorify him well? Did you sing his praises? Did you pay attention? Did you turn your heart toward him? Did you cast yourself down before him? Did you entrust yourself to him? Did you worship him well this morning? As the creator of all things, God is worthy of our worship. It says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Again, Apostle Paul says our tendency is to exchange the glory of God and to focus on things. You know, having things makes us feel safe. It makes us feel important. It makes us feel valuable. It makes us feel secure. We focus on things instead of focusing on the one who created all of these things. Worthy are you, O Lord. You created all things. By your will they existed and were created. You know, it's interesting. People often ask, well, will my dog be in heaven? Right? That seems to be the number one question. Will my pet, will my cat, will my goldfish, will my gerbil be in heaven? I do think we have to distinguish between heaven, which is an intermediate state, and the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus comes again and makes everything new, we don't know for sure, but I would assume that in the new heaven, when God makes all things new, I would assume there will be animals. God created animals. God seems to delight in animals. I don't know why there wouldn't be animals. Maybe even more animals and all kind of different kinds of animals. And maybe more amazing than we've ever seen. But the real question, the most important question is not, will my dog or my cat or my pet be in heaven? But will you be in heaven? Will I be there? Will we be there? Because not everyone will be there. It's a common flaw, but it's a fatal flaw to assume that everybody goes to heaven. That's just not true. It's a mistake. The assumption is, well, the only way to get to heaven is by dying, then, you know, as if you automatically go there. But what we see again this morning, the only people in heaven are those who truly worship the Lord. This is not the only description of heaven. This is not the only image of heaven. But you can scour the Bible and never, never will you find people in heaven who don't worship. You'll never find that. Well, I've got other things on my mind, and you know, things have been so big. You just don't find that. The only people in heaven are those who truly worship the Lord, who value Him, who've given their lives to Him, who have entrusted themselves to Him, and who've surrendered to Him and committed their lives to Him. The only people in heaven are those who truly worship the Lord. As we read this morning again from Isaiah. Isaiah has this vision, and he says, woe is me. I'm in trouble. I'm undone. I'm lost, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, few things give away our sin more than our speech. I mean, you can act, you can put on a good show, but then we slip up and we say things we shouldn't. That kind of betrays where the heart really is, our envy, our jealousy, our impatience, our irritability, and so on. Isaiah's just had this vision of the glory of God, and he says, I'm in trouble. I'm a man of unclean lips. And it's striking because Isaiah is a prophet. And in fact, he's probably one of the most literary of all the prophets. You would think he's a very well-spoken man, and yet having seen this glory of God, he realizes how impure and inadequate even his speech is. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Having seen this vision of the glory of God, I'm in trouble. And then it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Look at the altar in the temple, of course, was the place of sacrifice, pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus is that Lamb of God, that perfect human being. He's lived a perfect life, and he gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice in our place to pay for our sin, to purchase his people. In this vision, Isaiah says, I'm in trouble. And then he sees this seraph, and it goes to the altar, and he uses tongs, and it takes a coal from the altar, and it takes it and touches it to Isaiah's lips, you know, where he's unclean. In other words, he's taking from the sacrifice, and he's applying it to Isaiah's sin. He says, he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin's atoned for. In other words, symbolically, the seraph takes the sacrifice of Christ, what Christ has done on the cross, and applies it to Isaiah's sin, and says, "Now your guilt's taken away. It's covered. It's paid for. It's atoned for." Yeah. Only people that are going to be in heaven are those who truly worship the Lord, who value Him, whose sin has been atoned for. And so the question, and there are so many wonderful questions to ask ourselves, that I think is a wonderful subject. What better subject than to think about heaven and meditate on it? And it's inexhaustible in the things. I think that's wonderful. But the most important question is, will I be there? Do I value God? Do I love Him? Have I trusted Him with my life? Do I really worship Him? Have I really given my life to Him? Have I bowed down and surrendered to Him? Am I trusting Him with everything? Am I trusting in Christ to atone for my sin? Am I still hoping that I'm good enough? Or am I like Isaiah, and I've seen my sin? I've seen that I'm in trouble, and I'm trusting that Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. Am I trusting in Jesus to cover my sin? Only people in heaven are those whose sin's been atoned for. All right, last thing. I'll leave us with this. We said that the 24 elders on the throne represent all of God's people throughout all time, all history. That includes us. That includes us now down here. And so then it's always been the understanding of the Christian church that when we worship together, it's not just us singing together or talking or having fellowship together, but that when we worship, we are coming into the presence of God. And we're joining with the angels. We're joining with the seraphim and the cherubim and all the heavenly creatures. In heaven, God's people join with all the angelic beings in this wholehearted, God-centered worship. So let's do that right now. I'll ask you, go ahead and turn with me in your hymnal to hymn number 100. And I'll begin by leading us just in a brief prayer. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Oh, Lord, help us, enable us by your grace, by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to truly worship you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.